If you can get a revelation of the truth that will be shared this morning, it will enable you to go to a whole nother level in the area of victory. I'm going to begin by reading from a passage of scripture in Revelation chapter 12, Revelations 12, 7 through to 11. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Just prior to September the 11th, a terrorist attack in New York, a decade ago, I had been watching a DVD of a film called The Siege. And in this film, Denzel Washington played the character of Agent Hubbard. He was an FBI, headed up a joint FBI and New York Police Department task force against terrorism in the city. In the film, there'd been a series of suicide bombs that had been let off, and it was Agent Hubbard's task to try and stamp out this terrorism. He paired up with Elise Kraft. She was acted by Annette Bening, who was a CIA undercover agent who had very intimate connections with some of the terrorist cells in New York. The terrorists in this film were not open to negotiation at all. They didn't care who was killed, who was blown apart through their acts of terrorism, including themselves. Their aim was to kill, to maim, to destroy life, and to instill fear against their perceived enemies. Now, Agent Hubbard wanted desperately to win the war against terror. And yet, it was his colleague Kraft, who had a more intimate knowledge of the terrorism cells, who made this observation. "These terrorists are committed, and in this game, the most committed wins." Kraft, in the final scenes of this film, in an effort to stop the suicide bomber's planned terrorist act, sacrificed her own life in order to stop that. Satan is the ultimate terrorist. In John 10:10, Jesus describes Satan as a thief who comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy from our lives. In fact, when Jesus came to earth as a baby, he wasn't coming for some annual how cute contest. He came with a purpose, and that purpose was to enter a battle against the kingdom of darkness. John, in his letter, says that the reason the Son of Man came was to destroy the devil's work. And the final victory came when Jesus made that ultimate sacrifice on the cross to undo Satan's reign of terror. The most committed wins. We get a bit of a description of that victory from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Reading from verse 13. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ, He forgave us all our sins. Through the cross, Jesus dealt with the problem of guilt. The guilt that we carry for our past failures and shortcomings against God. Because at the cross, the justice of God was finally satisfied through the perfect substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus' life. So that no matter how many things you have done wrong, no matter how serious they have been, your past can be totally forgiven and eradicated. All guilt gone. But Jesus also made provision through the cross for our future. Let me read verse 14. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. What is the written code with its regulations that's against us? That is the law of Moses. See, if our past could be forgiven, but we were still under the law as a means of righteousness, then the moment we break the minest of laws, we would instantly be guilty again and separated from God. But Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness. So we don't have to keep coming back into this guilty, condemned state. But there's more. Verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You say, what is that? A public spectacle and a triumph? What is this talking about? But to Paul's audience, when he's writing the letter of Colossians in around 60 AD, the audience knew the Roman world and culture. And the Roman armies, when they would go out to the far edges of the Roman world against the so-called barbarians and conquered them, no one in Rome knew about that. There was no TV crews out there filming and reporting it instantly by a satellite back to Rome. So what happened was the army would return to Rome in a triumph procession, and they would have following them, the bound in fetters or chains, those they had conquered. Their enemies were now bound and cringing following them. They also would parade the shields, the helmets, the spears to sort of say, we have stripped the enemy of all his weaponry. You have nothing to fear against this enemy. And in the second picture here, I don't know if it'll come up very well. No, it won't, unfortunately. Anyhow, this is a stone carving of when the Rome had burnt Jerusalem to the ground, and they are carrying the great big golden candlestick. Because what the army would do when they return from the victory, they would carry the spoils of war to say, hey, Roman citizens, we have conquered your enemy, and everything that was theirs is now ours, and it belongs to you as well. And they would parade this in this triumph march through the streets of Rome. The key truth from this analogy that Paul is using is that Christ has already defeated Satan and all his powers and authorities totally and forever. Say that again. Christ has already defeated Satan and his evil powers and authorities totally and forever. The victory has already been won. See, a triumph is not the winning of the victory, it's the celebration of the victory that has been won. And this was achieved through the death of Christ, his shed blood, and his triumphant resurrection. And there on that cross, Jesus demonstrated to the entire universe that every satanic power of his kingdom was completely broken and his weaponry stripped off, and the spoils that he had taken from us are now being returned to God's people. He won that victory, not for himself, He didn't need it. He won that victory for you and me. The picture, I'm a visual person if you guys haven't worked it out already. The picture that I have is sort of like this huge banqueting table. And Jesus has gone and returned in triumph, and he's brought the spoils of war. Those spoils of war he's laid out on a banqueting table for us to enjoy. But the problem is, despite that victory, our experience is not always eating from the banqueting table. What follows, I will be playing a role of the devil. Hey, what do you think you're doing?
I've been asked. I've been told I can come to the banquet table.
You come here?
Yeah, well, he said that anyone could come at no cost.
But you with your past, you will never be worthy enough to come to this table to think that you could come here. I know about your past and everything you've done. Such shame. You should not ever come to this place to eat of this table. In fact, you should suffer instead of eating from here. You know, yeah, you know. You remember you've had trouble with finances at times? Well, if you deserve to come here and eat from this table, that would never have happened. God doesn't care about you and your situation. In fact, if you ever try to come here again, I will make your life hell.
Okay, I'm probably mistaken.
That's right, a mistake. You know your friend who died of cancer in that horrible manner? Well, I did that. And if you ever try to come here again, I will put that on you. And then we'll see what comes of you and your children. You think you're so high and mighty to come and eat from this table. Now get out of here. Satan's three primary weapons against us are guilt, doubt, and fear. If he can get us to feel guilty, to doubt God's promises and truth, or that we would make choices out of fear, then we cannot defeat the enemy if he can get to do that. And that is why he is so passionate about reminding you of your past. So what is the answer, though, to overcoming him? Because Revelation 12:11 tells us that they overcame him. So how did they do this? Well, first of all, who is him? The accuser who accuses us day and night to keep us in this place of guilt. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. When you recognize that when Jesus died on that cross to pay for your sin, your failures, your mistakes, your shortcomings, your rebellion, and all its consequences, then you can say, hey, I am covered by the blood of the Lamb. His sacrifice was enough to clear me of all guilt. And we can throw that off and overcome the enemy. And what about the area of doubt, the weapon of doubt? The next part of that verse says, they overcame him by the word of their testimony. Now, most of us are familiar with the concept, the general concept of testimony, that someone testifies to what God has done in their life, and it helps remind them to trust God, and it encourages others to trust God, breaking that doubt. But there's another aspect of testimony as well, and that is where you testify to the truth of God's word, the promises of God's word, what the cross and the blood of Jesus has accomplished for us, even before you see the outcome of the victory. Because you testify to it because the victory was already won on the cross. That's why you can declare it out. And that's where if you declare your testimony, the truth of God against the lies, the doubts of the enemy, then you overcome him. Derek Prince puts it this way. He says, we overcome Satan when we testify personally to what the Word of God says the blood of Jesus does for us. So what does the blood of Jesus do for us? Ephesians 1:7, redemption, total freedom, and forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, a continual cleansing from sin as we confess it before God. So we don't have to go back under guilt. Justification, meaning made righteous or just as if I had never sinned, because we're covered with the righteousness of someone who has never sinned. And sanctification, meaning set apart as holy unto God, completely removed from the kingdom of darkness and completely put into the kingdom of light and our dear Son Jesus. But we apply it as we personalize it, and we, with boldness and conviction, begin to declare out those truths against the circumstances, the doubts, and the lies that we are bombarded with. And this goes even beyond those verses where we declare out the hundreds of promises of God, his goodness to us in the past, his character that does not change. And we need to rise up against the lies, the guilt, and the intimidation that Satan is using to overcome us. Because in reality, he's already been defeated. What about fear? They overcame him by not loving their lives so much as to shrink from death. See, when you love your life, when you love your reputation, when you love your security, when you love your understanding and your control, Satan's won. But when you let that go, even to the point that you won't even fear life itself or death, then Satan has no hold over you. You have overcome him. Let me give you a biblical example of this from Esther. Esther was that beauty, Persian beauty queen, but she was Jewish. And she won this competition, ended up as the wife of the king. No one knew that she was Jewish, but then a plot was hatched to wipe out the entire Jewish nation. And Mordecai, a relative of Esther, came to her and said, you need to go before the king and plead for your people. And she's thinking, I can't do that. If he finds out I'm Jewish, then I might be killed. And if I plead before the people and I go before the king when I've not been summoned, and I haven't been summoned for some time, if he doesn't hold out his royal scepter and pardon me at that point, I have to die. Your wives thought it was you'd get a bad reaction from your husbands. Well, Esther, the stakes were high. But she gave over that fear. She put a trust in God. And not only was the circumstance turned around, and the Jews who were in threat of annihilation rose up in greater prominence, but Esther herself went to another level of freedom and blessing, having died to that fear. Teresa is going to come and share part of her story of some, I guess, learning to overcome some fears in her life. Thanks, Teresa.
I want to testify to the power and authority of the blood of Jesus to break fear over lives, and I want to testify of his faithfulness when you surrender control of your life, your understanding and your reputation over to him. I've battled fear most of my life to the point where I would even be battling physical sickness every morning at the thought of standing in front of a class to teach. Fear of man, fear of failure, fear of conflict were areas in which the accuser had a significant hold. Such was my fear of authority, I'd do anything to avoid standing out in any way because there was always a possibility of failure and being punished as a result. For years, I wasn't even aware of how debilitating these things were. What I thought were normal thoughts and limitations on my life were actually harassment from the enemy. Sometimes until you have freedom, you don't know how stuck you were. Jesus came to bring freedom and abundant life. And over the years, encounters with him have made me more desperate to love and serve him. But there's been an area in which I continued to struggle, and it was in allowing him to make me look foolish, to ruin my reputation, if you like, in terms of living in the Spirit. People feel the Holy Spirit in different ways. For some people, it's just a quiet sense, and for others, it can be in a physical way. In the 90s, when the Lord was pouring out his Spirit in amazing ways, people were being overcome by the love of the Father, falling over, getting drunk in the Spirit, laughing and shaking. It was a time of deep healing and release in the body of Christ. Those who experienced it were forever changed. These things seemed new to our generation, many of us not realising that similar things had happened in past revivals and outpourings. But there was also a lot of criticism of the move, and because of my fear of authority figures, I was very conscious of people's opinions and had a constant mind battle with what was happening. Occasionally, I would experience the manifestations of the Spirit in very physical ways. It would feel like I was hit by lightning. Sometimes I'd be so drunk in the Spirit, so overcome with the joy of his love, that I had to be carried out to the car. Sometimes I just felt God was having fun. Occasionally, it would happen in worship, guitar and all. And reactions varied from "that's demonic" to "that's attention-seeking behaviour" to "surely if you're the worship leader, you should be the last one standing." I knew God was at work and couldn't deny what was happening to me or around me, and I couldn't deny the experience of his mercy and love. But these manifestations of the Spirit were causing conflict, which I hated. It caused so much friction, even between Tony and I, that in the end I backed off and only trusted God with bits of my life. I stayed clear of involvement in church worship teams to avoid being judged. I denied the prophetic call on my life and I retreated so as not to be noticed. Each of these Holy Spirit encounters had made me more convinced of his awesome power and more overwhelmed by his incredible love. But I didn't know if I could trust him or trust myself to know him. The more I listened to the accusations, the more I became introspective about what was happening and the more confused and doubting I became. That's how important other people's opinions were to me. Deep down, it was reinforcing a feeling that there was something wrong with me and that I would never fit in normal church. So I put limitations on how close I would let God touch my heart, especially in public. I even began doubting the miraculous, began settling for the safety of religion instead, so there would be no misunderstandings or conflict, and so I could avoid attracting attention and could feel safe, and so that I could get over the grief of being misunderstood. But God is so faithful. He continued to bring freedom into areas of my life. The power of his blood applied to areas of healing in my emotions, set me free from fear, and dealt with curses and generational sin that even had links to my physical health. During this season of healing, Tony and I were involved in significant outreach events where we saw the Lord heal and set people free. You can't shut down your heart when you see how tenderly Jesus touches people's lives and brings them into salvation. At the same time, I kept hearing pastors emphasize the goodness of God and how, as a good father, if you ask God for bread, he wouldn't give you a stone. I'd been asking for more of him and to know him more, to experience him more. Could I trust him if things looked weird and I felt out of control? Could I trust him to deliver me if I needed deliverance or manifest his spirit in whatever way he wanted, even if it didn't make sense? Could I live with being accused and misunderstood? Was I prepared to look foolish in pursuing him? My prayer became, I want to love you, Jesus, with my whole heart, all my mind, all my soul, all my strength. Take my life and use it so you may receive your reward. After all he had done on the cross, after all that I'd experienced in healing and knew of his love, after all I saw of his tenderness to others on the streets, he deserved everything. How could I hold back anymore? How could I let fear of what others think limit my worship of him? Then began a season of handing over some significant things in my life. The church we were attending, the outreach band we were in at the time. It seemed like things were being shaken all around me, lots of security being taken away. I was looking forward to getting back in my prayer closet and not having any public role, but I vowed I would never hold back my worship from Jesus, even if it got messy. Almost straight away, it was like God started opening doors to worship in the way I'd vowed. Ken asked me to lead some worship during prayer ministry in Sydney, and then I got involved in Search and GTM. Occasionally, the Holy Spirit would break out, but more and more I trusted God was at work and that I could trust the judgment of the leadership I was under. I was listening more to what the Lord was saying at these times than worrying about what people were, how people were reacting. When God called us to Vineyard, I anticipated quietly praying and serving in the background. I never expected to be welcomed into a family where I could worship God freely and with abandon. I never expected to lead worship in a night service which was so open to the Holy Spirit even when things got messy. I never expected to find like-minded, passionate lovers of Jesus Christ willing to look a little crazy in their pursuit of the kingdom. I still don't know why the manifestations of the Spirit sometimes seem so weird. Maybe it's because he's so big and we're so small. I'm still learning to hear and see what the Father would say through these experiences. I'm not hung up and dependent on manifestations of the Spirit in my relationship with God. But I do know encountering God in this way has given me an awe of his power and draws me deeper and deeper into relationship with him. Maybe it's all about having a childlike trust. Maybe it's about trusting that the things of the Spirit aren't always going to make sense in our human terms. But I'm convinced that my reputation is little to sacrifice in exchange for all that Jesus did on the cross for me. And I thank him so much for the freedom he's given me and the growing determination to keep looking to him and not to others.
Any fear, whether it's the fear of man and what they think, the fear of loss and security, the fear of losing reputation, the fear of rejection or embarrassment, the fear of not getting justice, the fear of letting go, desires, our own strength, our understanding, our need for control. Any of these fears, if you make choices based out of those fears, you are already defeated by the enemy. But it doesn't have to be like that. Hey, what are you doing back here?
I have been listening to the message today, and I've got something to tell you. I have confessed my sins, and I've been totally forgiven and set free, and you have absolutely no power over me, and I am totally clean, and you have no power over me whatsoever.
No, no, no.
And as for my future, it says that God promises me a hope for a good future. And he said if I would seek his kingdom first above the whole world, he would supply all my needs according to his riches in heaven.
No, it's
and that
it's
means
lies.
Abundance. And his word tells me that he triumphs over death and the grave and I have nothing to fear.
Oh, no, no, no more.
If I die, I die. My life is in God's hands and you have no power over me whatsoever. It doesn't matter what you try, I will never bow down to you, or your lies, or your intimidation. I am a child of God, and you have no power over me.
No, no, no more.
In Jesus' name and through his blood, I command you to take your hands off my family and off me and flee right now in Jesus' name. Get out of here. Now I believe that this banquet table is for me. And actually for everyone here.
If any of the kids missed out, there are some more. Satan is the terrorist, and he is committed to intimidate you through guilt, through doubt, and through fear. And in this game, the most committed win. It is your time to overcome. There's a verse from 2 Corinthians 2:14 that says this, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession." Always, always. God has already defeated the enemy. Every weapon formed against you will not prosper. Why? Because Jesus went to the cross. He stripped the enemy of his weapons. He paraded him out and said, "I have defeated him. I've defeated his power over you." You don't have to listen to his lies, his fear, and his intimidation and the guilt that he puts on you. The victory has been won. See, in the wilderness, when Jesus was tempted, he won that victory personally, because he had to be one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, but without sin. But when he went to the cross, he didn't win that victory for himself. He didn't need it. He won that victory for you and me. But there's a third aspect to this battle, and that is where you and I have to rise up and declare the victory that has been won for us. We have to fight for our right to get at that table and receive all that God has for us, to throw off everything the enemy came to steal, to destroy, and rob from us. It's our time to rise up and to overcome. I'm going to invite Teresa back to lead us in a couple of songs, especially about the blood of Jesus. And in a moment, I'm going to invite you to stand while Teresa plays and sings those songs. You can join in if you like. I don't know if we'll have words. But the idea is that during this bracket of songs about the blood of Jesus, if you have any area where you have felt condemned, where you're carrying guilt, a sense of failure against God, then this is the time you confess your sin to God and he will cleanse you. He will forgive you. You don't have to carry that anymore. So just personally, between you and God, just allow God to show you if there's anything you have been condemned by the enemy over. Confess it, deal with it. If you've confessed it before, then believe it and begin to thank God for that cleansing. The second thing is, if you're bombarded with a condemnation or lies or doubt or your past being thrown at you, then begin to go from just confessing it and receiving that to begin to declare the truth. Declare what the blood of Christ has done for you. Declare what the cross achieved for you. And begin to declare the truth against the lies that have been bombarding your mind. And then the third area is the area of fear. If there is anything you are holding on to out of fear, you're making choices out of your need for security, your need for reputation, what other people think, even if you feel you're being judged as a parent for the way you parent, whatever it is, let it go. And when you let that go, the enemy cannot hold you anymore. It's all bluff. He's already been stripped of his weapons. And if you will rise up and declare the truth, then something will transact in the heavenlies today over your life. And so after we've sung these songs and you've done business with God on those three levels, guilt, doubt, and fear, then if you want to remain standing, I will begin to take authority over the enemy's hold, and I will join with you to tell the enemy to run, to flee. So if you want to stay part of that, then you just remain standing. You're welcome to sit down, that's fine too. So Teresa, why don't you come and make sure you're on a microphone. So why don't you stand? And Father, I just pray right now that you would search all of our hearts. Lord, is there anything that the enemy is using to bring guilt and condemnation? Anything that is bringing doubt, lies and accusations? Or Lord, if there's anything we're listening to in terms of fear and what we're holding on to, help us do business with you now as we remember what the blood of Jesus has done for us.